Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we meet in your word tonight that your spirit would be at work in each and every one of us. Father, as I teach from the scriptures, help me not to fall short of it or go beyond it, and help all of us to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If a child was to ask you, what is the most important thing you know, how would you answer it? Well, this is how Avril Lavigne answered this question. She said, I think the most important thing in life is being yourself, and that's what I'm going to do. And this was Ellen's take on it. The most important thing in life for me is that I contributed, that I'm on this planet doing some good and making people happy. That's to me the most important thing, that my hour of television is positive and upbeat and an antidote for all the negative stuff going on in life. And as we think about answering that question, we quickly realise that it isn't easy, because we're constantly bombarded with an infinite supply of information, from the media to advertising, from the theatre and the movies, to our schools and our colleges and universities. We are drowning in a sea of information, and in the midst of all this, we need to decide how we would answer that question. What is the most important thing that you know? Well, as we hit chapter 15 today, we'll see that the church in Corinth is faced with another theological problem. That problem being the denial of the future resurrection of the body. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. And we see that problem, the denial of the future resurrection of the body, in verse 12. Now, Paul's concern is that many of the Christians in Corinth will be led astray by this teaching. So he reminds them of the gospel that he preached to them, and he applies it to the future resurrection. So I think the thrust of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is this. It's about standing firm in the gospel, and it's about understanding its implications. And I would argue that by looking at how this chapter begins and ends. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you only hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." And flick over to the end of the chapter, verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters," there it is again, "stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." So as we look at these first 11 verses today, we're going to see that Paul is creating a foundation which he will base his whole argument for the future resurrection of the body. But I think that these verses can also answer another question that's been raised today. What is the most important thing you know? Well, let's have a look at the first point there. The gospel, understanding it, verses 3 to 5. Have a look at verse 3 with me. "From what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared first to Peter and then to the 12, and so on and so on. Now, one of the amazing things about the gospel is that from one perspective, it can be a simple message, a message that even a small child can comprehend and understand. But from another perspective, it is so rich and it has such depth that we can spend our whole lives plumbing it for all it's worth, and in our old age still feel as though we haven't even scratched the surface. So we need to keep that in mind, because what Paul is doing here is explaining the essential part. So what you might call the heart of the gospel. He's not trying to tell us everything. Well, let's pull these verses apart and see what we can learn about the gospel from them. The first fact, we see in verse 3, that the gospel is all about the Christ or Messiah. Now, that title or word, which is Christ in the Greek and Messiah in the Hebrew, simply means anointed one. And it was used in the Old Testament to talk about God's chosen king who would one day establish God's rule on earth. Jesus is that king. Now, the second fact, which is also in verse 3, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Well, the first part of that statement won't come as a surprise to most of us. We all know that human beings die, but the second half might. So what's going on there? Well, Paul is giving us a theological meaning to Jesus' death. He tells us that Jesus died for our sins. But to truly comprehend what this means, we need to understand an ancient incident that we read about in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the day, and God's glory shone around them, and that was life itself for them. But they chose to rebel and become their own masters. They turned their back on God and they disobeyed his word. Now, the Bible calls that sin. And when God came looking for Adam and Eve, well, they hit the dirt. They ran and hid in the bushes. And the Bible also tells us that there's many of us still doing that today. We run from God. We hide in the bushes, so to speak. We wrap ourselves in anything other than God. Instead of God, we find comfort and security in the way that we look or in the relationships that we have. Or we find comfort and security in our possessions and our careers and our education. And looking for comfort and security in these places, it's a little bit like putting a band-aid on a severed limb. Because we all have a suspicion that these things will fade, that these things won't have lasting comfort and security. All of us get old. Our looks will fade. Friends and family members will die. Employees will get laid off, and housing booms will come to an end. So what's the solution? Put your trust in the right thing. We no longer have to run and hide from God in the bushes. We no longer have to fear God, because Jesus died for our sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion against God. That's the second fact. The third fact, verse 4, Jesus Christ was buried. After Jesus was taken down from the cross, he was then wrapped in spice-laden grave cloths and he was put into a tomb. Jesus died. Fourth point, Jesus Christ was raised. We see that in verse 4 as well. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, where some mystified guards and followers of Jesus found an empty tomb. The fifth fact, Jesus Christ appeared. We see that in verse 5 and the following verses. Paul goes on to record 6 of Jesus' appearance after his death. The sixth fact, and we see this one in verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ died and rose. Here it is. According to the scriptures. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And this is what Jesus is recorded to have said in Luke's gospel. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So there you have it. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many. Now, there's one last thing that I want to say about understanding the gospel. The gospel is historically verifiable. Just glance over verses 3 to 5 again. I want you to pay a particular attention to these four verbs. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Now, they're extremely important because they provide us with the necessary evidence to verify the facts. Next slide, please. What is the proof that Jesus died? Well, he was buried. What is the proof that Jesus rose from the dead? He appeared. The gospel was and is verifiable. Now, in one sense, it was easier for those who lived in first century Corinth to verify Paul's claims. You know, if you thought Paul was a liar or you doubted his testimony, you could go away and investigate the different accounts firsthand. Now, you could talk to the eyewitnesses. You could do some character reference checks on the apostles to evaluate their character. These are kind of men that would defraud and lie about certain things. You could look at government documents if they're available. You could even go to the empty tomb and check that out. And after doing all this, you could weigh it up and decide if Paul's claims were trustworthy or not. But for us, 2,000 years later, we investigate these claims in a different way. We can't talk to eyewitnesses, so we approach this task as historians. We look at all the historical evidence available and we weigh it up and we decide if Paul's claims were trustworthy or if they weren't. And that's exactly what a man did named Frank Morrison in the 1930s. Frank was an agnostic lawyer and journalist, and he embarked on the task of disproving the resurrection of Jesus. Frank was convinced that Christianity was based on mere fables and fantasy. And as a lawyer, he used his training and skills. He sifted through the primary documents in order to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead. However, a remarkable thing happened. It was not as easy as he thought. In his book, Who Moved the Stone, He describes how, after examining the evidence, he was persuaded, against his will, of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now this has two implications for us. If you're not convinced of Paul's claims about the gospel, and you haven't investigated it for yourself, then I'd encourage you to do so. Have a look at the historical documents about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Alternatively, you might be like me. You might be convinced of Paul's claims, but possibly you haven't investigated the arguments that deny the gospel. Likewise, I'd encourage you to do some work as well. You need to know how to answer some of these tough questions. Now, I've found these two books extremely helpful in dealing with these tough questions aimed at refuting the claims that we find in the Bible. The first one is Know Why You Believe. It's by Paul Liddell. Really helpful book. And the other one is Answers to Tough Questions About the Christian Faith by Josh McDowell. And there's more at the back by, what's his name? The Case for Christ. Thank you, Marty. Lee Strobel. And I think there's some sitting at the bookstore up there. Now, I think every Christian should have one of those books or something similar to it on their shelves. They are just such a helpful resource as you come up with questions yourself or as your friends throw questions at you. So the gospel is historically verifiable. The question is, do you believe it or not? Well, let's look at the second point. The gospel transformed by it, verses 5 to 11. Now, everyone who receives the gospel, everyone who has met the risen Jesus will be transformed by it. Have a look at verse 5. I'm going to paraphrase, so just work with me on this. Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to the 500, then to 500 of the brothers and sisters, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all to Paul. And Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Now, this section is helpful because as we look at the New Testament as a whole, we see that the people on this list were transformed by the grace of God. The gospel was not without effect in their lives. Meeting the risen Jesus transformed Peter from someone who was afraid and lacked courage as he denied Jesus three times as Jesus went to his execution, to someone who boldly preached the resurrection of Jesus. Meeting the risen Jesus transformed the 12 disciples. After Jesus' death, the 12 disciples were hiding out behind locked doors because they were afraid. And after meeting the risen Jesus, they were transformed and God used them to make disciples of all the nations. Meeting the risen Jesus turned James, Jesus' little brother, into a servant of Jesus. Now, do you know how hard it would be to convince a sibling that you were God? You know, I have a brother, Todd, and he spent most of my teen years giving me wedgies. Do you know how hard it would be for me to believe that Todd was without sin or that Todd was God? Now, I'm not trying to point out that Jesus gave James wedgies. That would be ridiculous. But the point I'm trying to make is that it would take something extraordinary for someone to worship their sibling as the living God. You'd need extraordinary evidence, wouldn't you? Something like the resurrection. Meeting the risen Jesus turned James from a doubter into a follower of Jesus who became a prominent leader in the early church. And we've just read that Paul was radically transformed from a man who approved the murder of a Christian brother, Stephen, to a pastor of Christians. Paul was an enemy of Jesus, a person who hated Jesus with deep conviction, who persecuted his church with passion and vigour. But meeting the risen Jesus turned Paul from being a hater of Jesus to someone who planted congregation after congregation throughout the whole Roman Empire. And every single one of us here today has met the risen Jesus. We've met him in God's word. Every week when we crack open the scriptures, whether that's here or at home, God speaks to us. Whenever the Bible is read and explained, God's Spirit is at work in us, helping us to understand it, helping us to apply it and live by it. And for some of us, believing in the gospel has taken us from living lives full of worry, fear and regret to living lives where we boldly worship the risen Lord. But for others, you might not have made that decision just yet. Possibly that might mean some more investigating. Or possibly you're at the point where you have weighed up the evidence and you're convinced it's true. And if that's you, well, you need to do business with God. You need to look Jesus in the face and you need to say, Jesus, your goals and wishes are more important than mine. Your honour and glory is more important than my honour and glory. That's a simple commitment. And all you're saying is that, Jesus, you're number one. And if that is you and you're at that place this evening, please do not go home tonight without grabbing someone and praying with them. I want to finish up this evening with a story I heard this week about a pastor in the United States. He was working in his study, doing some sermon prep, and his young son came in. And as his son came in, he just stood there and looked around. And as he gazed upon all the books and journals and his dad's notes scattered throughout the office, he said, Dad, you sure do need to know a lot. And his dad replied, yeah, Calvin, I need to know a lot. And his son stood there and pondered a little bit more, and then he asked this question, Dad, I want you to tell me the most important thing that you know. You know what that pastor did? He sat down with his son and he turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they read verses 1 to 11 together. That pastor showed his son the most important thing he knew. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. That man taught his son the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray now that we'd live lives in a way that would bring about honour and glory to you. That your son Jesus would be number one in our lives. We pray that the gospel would be of first importance to us. And that you would continually change and transform us into the likeness of him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.